Let's turn now in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. This is one of those books of the Bible that probably should not have chapter distinctions, because it's just one continuous thought tying together all the way through. So when you take it in chapter segments, a lot of times you break the chain of thought by stopping at the end of the chapter. And as a general rule, you need to go back to the last few verses of the previous chapter to sort of get you up to speed. And the fourth chapter is really no different. You have to go back to the last things of chapter 3 to catch up to speed with the thought and the thing that Paul is presenting. And so we are all the children of God. And he's moving into this thought of being God's children. But we are children of God how? By our faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. So, heirs of God, children of God, heirs of God, but not by the law. We are heirs of God according to the promise. And he'll close out with that thought at the end of chapter 4. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now here's a child. He is born into the wealthy home, and the child is the heir of the family fortune. Yet while he is still a child, he is under the tutelage of the governors who are teaching, training, and he does not have the rights to the fortune. That is, as far as spending it when he's just a child. As long as he's a child, he is differing really nothing from the servants as far as that goes. He lives in the household. He has the benefits of living in the household, but still he doesn't have the rights of using the financing of the household, though he really is going to inherit it all. In a technical sense, ultimately, it all belongs to him, but it isn't his to use at the present time. He's under the tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. That is the time in which the Father says, all right, son, it's yours. And so even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world or the law. Now, Paul is making an allegory here, and the idea is that as long as a person is relating to God by the law, they really, and Israel, though they were the heir of God and the promises of God, yet under the law, they weren't able to enjoy the full benefits of what was theirs and what was promised to them through the scriptures. The law, as Paul said in the previous chapter, was the schoolmaster. You're under tutors and governors. It was the schoolmaster, and the purpose of the law was to bring them to Jesus Christ. Now, if you try to use the law for any other purpose, you're not using it lawfully. The whole purpose of the law was to bring them to Jesus Christ. And once they've been brought to Christ, no longer under the law, but now have this new relationship with God as sons of God, adult sons, where you now can begin to enjoy the inheritance. And so he is using the child being under the tutors to emphasize this law as a schoolmaster. That was its purpose, to bring you to Jesus Christ. Once brought to Jesus Christ, then you're no longer under the schoolmaster as far as the basis for your relationship with God. We now relate to God on a whole new basis. And that's through our faith in Jesus Christ. And my righteousness is not of works, not of my obedience or keeping the law. My righteousness is imputed to me by my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are always those that say, wait a minute, you take away the restrictions of the law, and people given that kind of liberty will go wild. But as Paul said, shall we, you know, sin freely that grace might abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? People don't realize that it's a new relationship. True, I'm not under the law. I don't relate to God by the law. I now relate to God in my new life in Christ Jesus. Whereas I have been crucified with Christ, back to 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, and yet it's not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by the works of the law, but by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In reality, my standard of living under grace is even a greater standard than under the law. Under the law, you're prone to do just what is required, and that's it. Under grace, there's no stopping. You know, I mean, it's delighting to do the work and the will of the Lord. And you don't look at the law as making me righteous, or my works as making me righteous. My works are the result of my extreme appreciation for what God has done for me, bringing me into the family, adopting me as his son, making me the beneficiary of his riches. And so my love, as Paul in another epistle said, the love of Christ constrains me. I'm driven by, I'm pushed by this glorious love of Jesus Christ. But I don't count it as, well, I've done this for God, and I've sacrificed this, and I gave up this, and I'm doing that. Because that you know, is nothing. I do what I do because I want to do it. I love him, and I'm living for him. My life is his. And thus, you don't count it sacrifice. You don't count it as a hardship. You count it all joy that you're able to just relate to God in this wonderful way. And so the person who comes to the true understanding of what it is to be in Christ Jesus, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, Christ is all and in all, and you learn the joy of just living your life for him. And for that person, there is no law. I mean, there's no necessity for a law. The law is for unprincipled people. If everybody was living righteously, you would need no laws. The law, the purpose of the law is to govern unprincipled people. If you have the right principles, you need no law. And so Jesus brings us into a new relationship with God, where the law is not necessary. It was the schoolmaster. It led us to Jesus Christ. It brought us to Jesus Christ because it showed us our own spiritual bankruptcy. When I realized what God required of me, I realized I couldn't do it. In the Old Testament, the question is asked, and what doth God require of thee? And the prophet answered, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord. In the New Testament, you say, well, I don't like the Old Testament. It's pretty tough, you know, God command I keep the law and all. How about the New Testament? What does it require of me? Well, Jesus said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, when I realize what God requires of me, I realize my inability to live up to God's requirement in myself. I can't keep the law. In myself, I am far from perfect. That is just even out of the question. I don't even think of that. But because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I realize I can't fulfill the divine ideal. So what is God's actual requirement of me? The actual requirement is that I believe in Jesus Christ. They came to Jesus one day and they said, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Ooh, wait a minute. I can do that. That's in my realm. I can believe on Jesus. I do believe on Jesus. You mean that's what God requires of me now? That's the work of God, to believe on Jesus? That's within my grasp. But wait a minute. It's not over. When you believe in Jesus Christ, put your trust and faith in him, then he comes and he begins to indwell you. He writes his law on the fleshly tablets of your heart. And that is to say, he gives to you the right desires, the wishes, the will. It isn't that God has given up on the ideal requirement, it's just that I couldn't do it. So God's actual requirement is I believe in Jesus Christ, but as I do, he then imparts to me the power of the Holy Spirit that begins to conform me into the image of Christ, so that now in me he is fulfilling the purposes of God. And it isn't that God is not saying, well, you can just live any shipshod way you want. No, no, no. He is saying, you can't do it, but by your believing in Jesus, I will impart to you the power, and you will be changed, you will be transformed. And if that change hasn't taken place, that transformation, then that is a powerful indication that you do not truly believe in Jesus Christ. John said, if a person is practicing sin, living in sin, then you're not truly born again. He that is born of God does not live in or practice sin. You can't as a child of God. That's not a part of your new nature. So it's one of those touchstones to find out the reality of the faith that you profess. Because there are many people who are professing a faith, but their lives and their actions show otherwise. So the law, a tutor, a governor, it brought me to Jesus Christ, who has placed me then as a son, an adult son, where I now begin to enjoy the inheritance. So when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were under the law like a child who was under the tutors. But when the fullness of time was come, And this is, of course, referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. God had promised for 4,000 years that the Messiah would come. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And you remember how conscious Jesus was of this hour, this day. The psalmist spoke of the day. He said, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The day when the Messiah would arrive. And as Zechariah said, "Behold, rejoice ye daughters of Jerusalem. Shout for joy. Your king is coming, but he is lowly, sitting on a donkey." And that day that Jesus made his entry to Jerusalem on a donkey was the day that God had promised to Israel. The day of the Messiah. But according to the prophecy of Daniel, the Messiah was cut off without receiving the kingdom. But Isaiah tells us that in his being cut off or crucified, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So the whole program was laid out by God in the Old Testament. But through the death of Jesus Christ, we have now righteous provision for the forgiveness of our sins. And we have now a new relationship with God, children of God. The fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He was made of a woman, going back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God said the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, or would destroy the serpent, bruise the serpent's head. Actually, here he is, born of a woman, made under the law. But he came to redeem those that were under the law. Going back to the previous chapter where Paul tells us that he redeemed us who were under the law, the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, verse 13. So to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive this being placed as an adult son to the extent that I can now begin to enjoy the privileges of the inheritance that is mine in Christ Jesus. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." As we were mentioning this morning, the word Abba is the Hebrew word for father. The Jewish children will come in and they'll say Abba, and they're talking to their father. But it's more like our English word daddy, because it's a term of endearment. It's a term of closeness. It's a term of coziness with the daddy. Father can be sort of a formal kind of a relationship. And I think of father, I think of sitting straight at the table, you know, and not saying a word. And father's at the other end, you know. And you think of sort of a formal kind of don't speak until you're spoken to kind of a thing. Whereas with daddy, you think of climbing up on the lap and listening to stories and hugs and things of that nature. And both are proper. There's the balance here in the Abba Father. He desires to have that close kind of a touchy relationship with us, where he touches us and he can be touched by us. but also realizing who God is. The awesome power, authority, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God. There's always that awe, there's always that reverence and respect that comes with Father. It's a fine balance. And it's wonderful when a person comes into that. You feel comfortable. You feel at home. You feel close, the Abba. But also you have that awesome awe to think, Father. So the Spirit of God within us, bearing witness to our hearts, giving to us that innate realization, I am now a child of God, born into the family of God. I've become an adult son, an heir of God, and the Spirit in my heart crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant. That is, as a servant who doesn't have the privileges of the family fortune, but you are a son, and if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. He who was rich, the Bible says, for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might know the riches of God. That's love. And that's the gospel of grace. Jesus, who was rich, Son of God, as he prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world ever existed. He became poor, that you through his poverty might know the riches of God. What wonderful grace. How is it then that when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods? Now the Galatians were basically pagans. Paul came and brought to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They ceased their worship of Diana and of the other gods, the many gods, and they began to worship the true and the living God. And so Paul said, how is it then that when you knew not God, still in ignorance, you were serving those which by nature are no gods? You were devoting yourself to them. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Now, the religions of the world always place man in bondage. People are held by fear. And the religions, the tendency is to enslave man, enslave his mind and his life. And people are very devoted to their false gods. They will make tremendous sacrifices for their false gods, which are no gods. And yet, that is the practice of paganism. Yes, they worship because it's innate within man to worship. You can't help worshiping. God built you that way. In Deuteronomy, it says, and when you go out and you look up at the stars and you are driven to worship, there is a drive within man to worship. And you're going to worship something. And those that worship the false gods are enslaved by their religious systems. And so Paul said, how is it when you didn't know God, living in paganism, you did service to those which by nature are really not gods, but now after that you've been known of God, and rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desired again to be in bondage? Why would you go back to the law? You see, Paul brought to them the freedom in Christ. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Brought to them a whole new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They were set free from the old superstitions, from the old traditions, from those things that did not profit. And now this wonderful liberty in Christ Jesus of knowing God, worshiping God, being a child of God. How is it, Paul said, you want to go back under the weak and beggarly elements, that is of the law? Why do you want to put yourself under the law again? Rules and regulations. Whereunto you desire to be again in bondage. Because you're starting again to observe days and months and times and years. As, of course, the holy days and so forth, and months and why is it, Paul said, you want to put yourself into that kind of bondage? I'm afraid of you, or I'm fearful for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. After Paul left, and he had brought to them the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ, they had been freed from the old bondage and traditions, then these Jewish believers who were legalists, who said that you can't be saved unless you keep the law. Faith in Christ is wonderful, but you have to keep the law in order to truly be saved. They came in and they began to put these people again under the law, under the things of the law. Now, Paul questions, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go back under these things? There are the messianic fellowships that we have here in the United States, and there are many of them. And I don't really understand why it is that they often tend towards the legalism again. Some of them going so far as to have the curls and, you know, and the keeping of the law, and they become more legalistic many times than Jews, as they turn again to the observances of the law. Paul said, I'm fearful that maybe I've, you know, labored in vain coming to you and bringing to you the gospel, the good news. And now you're being turned, your minds are being twisted by these people who are telling you, you've got to get under the law in order to be righteous before God. Brethren, I beg you, be as I am. For I am as you are, you've not injured me at all. Be free as I am. You know how through the weakness of my flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. When I came to you, I was sick. And you remember that. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise, nor rejected. But you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Your reception was very warm. I brought you the good news of Jesus, and you received me like I was an angel, or like I was Jesus himself. Where then is this blessedness that you were speaking of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, many believe that Paul is here giving a hint, at least, to what was his thorn in the flesh. In that he said, I bear you record, you love me so much, you would have given me your eyes. You would have plucked out your eyes for me. And they believe that that is a reference that Paul is making to his thorn in the flesh, that it was this oriental eye disease that caused his eyes to constantly run and sores and just sort of ugly. But Paul said, you received me as an angel, and you would have given me your eyes. Am I therefore become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Now they, that is the false teachers who are telling them they have to keep the law, they zealously affect you. They come in with all kinds of zeal and, you know, dynamics. A lot of, you know, shouting and yelling and, you know, as they push their persuasion on you. They zealously affect you, but not well. For they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So they are getting you all stirred up. And but it's only that they're trying to, you know, say, they're trying to get notches on their own belt. You know, we brought these people into our persuasion. There are those that prey upon the body of Christ. They really are not evangelistic. They're really not outreaching the world. They're only trying to persuade the Christians to their particular doctrinal view or position. And their whole life and ministry is only to change people's thoughts to agree with their doctrinal positions. And they consider it a big prize when they can conscript you into their persuasions. And they are very zealous, and they're constantly going around trying to conscript people into their persuasions. They usually talk fast and are like a used car salesman. But they're trying to persuade you to believe in the things that they believe. And of course, that, as Paul said, they're not really concerned in your benefit, but it's that you might affect them. In other words, that they can say, well, we, you know, brought so many to our persuasion. And it's good to be zealously affected, but in good things. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul's heart. Here they are, they're little children. They're not really grounded, well grounded in the faith. Paul wasn't there that long. And here Paul sees that these false teachers have come in and they're upsetting these babes. They're bringing in heresies. And Paul's heart goes out to them because they are just little children in the faith. And Paul said, I'm travailing in birth again until Christ is formed in you. It was Paul's desire to bring them into this full relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Christ in me, Paul said, the hope of glory. And he was desiring to see their lives transformed by the indwelling presence and power of Christ within. And thus, in prayer, Paul was travailing to this end. Oh, Lord, work in their lives and really work out through their lives your love, your grace, your truth. And he was deeply concerned that they come to this richness in Christ that he himself had experienced the transformation by the indwelling presence and power of Christ within their lives. I desire, he said, to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, there's one difficulty with letters, and that is the expression of the voice when you say a certain thing. Because you can say something in a tone of voice, you can say something that's rather harsh, but it is mellowed because of the tone of your voice. Or you can say something harsh and, you can say something nice, but your tone of voice would indicate harshness. We used to have a very smart dog, but he wasn't that smart. And he really read more from the tone of voice than what I said. I could say, "Oh, you're the ugliest, stupidest dog in the world," you know. And he'd wag his tail and be very happy, you know. Tone of voice. And so Paul is saying, I wish I were there so you could hear my tone of voice. I want you to know my heart in this. And I really wish I were present. I know that what I'm saying sounds like a rebuke and all, but I love you. My heart is torn for you. And so I wish I were present with you so I could change my voice, because I do stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you really hear the law? Do you really know what that entails? You want to go and put yourself under these legal restraints. You really understand what that is? And then Paul now uses an allegory from the Old Testament. And it's interesting, as Paul uses this as an allegory, it shows, as he does in the Corinthian epistle, that he sees the Old Testament as illustrations of God's truth in picture form. The experience of the children of Israel coming out of the bondage in Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, and the aspects of that experience, Paul sees that as an allegory. It is like a person who comes out of the bondage of sin into this glorious life in the Spirit that God has promised, the promised land, the life in the Spirit. And so Paul sees that whole wilderness journey as an allegory, the manna in the wilderness, the rock from which the water came. And all of this is a spiritual allegory to our pilgrimage from the bondage of sin into the full, rich life in Christ. Now, here he picks up an allegory from Abraham, who had two sons. The first son, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was the son of expediency, for he was not of faith. He was a demonstration of the lack of faith in the promises of God. He was the product of the fleshly endeavor to accomplish the purposes of God. Now, that is something that is quite common, and of course, it's part of the law. It is by fleshly endeavoring to fulfill the promises of God and to be pleasing to God by the obedience to the law, relating to God by the law and obedience to the law. That's the efforts of the flesh. The other son, Isaac was the son of promise. God had promised to give Abraham a son, and thus he is the spiritual son. Now it is interesting, as Isaac grew older, when God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Wait a minute, God, aren't you forgetting something? There's Ishmael over there. What do you mean, your only son? Ishmael was the son of the flesh, fleshly works, in order to try to accomplish the purposes of God. Interesting to me that God does not even acknowledge the works of the flesh. So those that are endeavoring so hard in the energy and the efforts of their flesh to please God need to take note of the fact that God doesn't recognize the works of our flesh. And of course, with the cults and all, there are always the emphasis upon the works. These people who come around to your door, the thing that propels them to come to your door isn't really to see you come into the rich benefits in Christ Jesus. It is to fulfill their sense of obligation. They are told that they have to do so many works in order for them to be accepted by God. And so they are thinking of their own salvation, not your salvation, when they knock on the door. Because it's required of them, in order to be accepted by God, to do these things. And so they are the works of the flesh. But God doesn't recognize them. So Paul uses this allegory of the son of Hagar versus the son of Sarah, the one being the son of the flesh, which is like the law, trying in the flesh to accomplish the purposes of God, and the other is the son of promise, which is likened unto the walk in the Spirit that we have in Christ Jesus and the glorious promises that are ours. So with that background, let's look at this allegory. It is written, Abraham had two sons. The one was by the bondmaid, the slave girl. The other was by the free woman. The other was his wife. The one was a servant girl, servant of his wife, but the other was his wife. Now he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh. But he who was of the free woman was by the promise. God promised Abraham, through Sarah shall thy seed be called. And so the son born of Sarah was the product of the promise of God. Which things, he said, are an allegory, for these things are the two covenants. The one covenant with Israel by the law, and the other, the covenant through grace, Jesus Christ, when he took the elements of communion, said, "This is a new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins." So the second covenant through Jesus Christ. So the one from Mount Sinai, that is the law, which gendereth to bondage, and that's Hagar. It brings you into bondage. And so Paul is saying that, you know, these things, it becomes a religious system, like all religious systems, leading man into bondage, where Jesus came to set us free. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it answers to Jerusalem, which now is. Go to Jerusalem and you'll see it. There they are. They're in bondage as they are making all of these observances, as they are doing all these things in their effort to please God. the works of the flesh that they are offering to God. And it is a very interesting thing that they've gone totally in that direction. Whereas God required a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, they no longer are even offering a sacrifice. But what are they offering to God as the basis for the forgiveness of their sins? We are coming up on Yom Kippur. It's within the next week that we'll be coming to Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, what are they going to be offering to God for the forgiveness of their sins? No sacrifices. What will they offer? They're going to offer to God their works. Lord, I've done this and I've done, you know, and I gave so much and I did this and, you know, I spent so much time. And they're going to be offering to God their works and asking God to forgive their sins because of the works that they have done for him. Sad. They're under bondage. And he said, Jerusalem, which now is, and how true that is today. They will be endeavoring by their works to appease God and to receive the forgiveness of sins. To Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. They are under the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, the new Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. And so we answer to this new Jerusalem that worked through Jesus Christ. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now he is quoting here from Isaiah 54:1, which follows right after that glorious chapter that deals with Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him, by whose stripes you are healed. All of us like sheep had gone astray, turned every one of us to our own way. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And it goes on to tell of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. And right into chapter 54, then in Isaiah, you read, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. So the glorious gospel, and there was the prophecy of the gospel to all men. And so the rejoicing, we Gentiles who have been brought in to this glorious covenant with God through Jesus Christ, not by the law. Now we brethren, he said, are as Isaac, who was the child of promise. And so we are the children of promise, promised work of the Holy Spirit. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. And so it is now. Ishmael took advantage of his 13 years seniority over the little brother. Persecuted his little brother every opportunity when no one was looking. Pinched the baby. And so he said, it's this way now. You see, Paul had gone in and brought the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins by the grace of God and by the finished work on the cross. And by your believing, you can be forgiven all of your past sins. And you can now have a new life in the power of God's Spirit as you live for Jesus Christ. These people came in, the legalist, and they began to pervert the gospel that Paul taught. They said, oh no, you've got to keep the law. And they began to put them under the bondage of the law, persecuting the child that was born of promise. And so we are of Isaac. We're the children of promise. We live by the promises of God. God has promised to forgive us our sins. Praise the Lord. And it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's the work that he has done is the basis for our forgiveness. I'm glad it's that way. Because if it were predicated upon my works, some days I'd make it and other days I wouldn't. And I'd be praying constantly, Lord, please come for me on a good day. But because it's predicated on the work that he's done, he can come anytime. His work is a finished work. And I am in him, the son of promise, Isaac. But as then, he which was born of the flesh persecuted him which was born of the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. We are heirs of God. Again, the theme of being an heir of God. Cast out the bondwoman, the law. Because the law cannot bring you into this relationship with God where you become the heir to the kingdom of God. Law can't do that for you. Only Jesus Christ can bring you into this position of adult sons. If you're under the law, you're still under the tutelage of the schoolmasters, the governors. You can't inherit. It's only through Christ that we inherit this position. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, as you go in your study this next week into chapter 5, you will find that Paul becomes extremely strong in his declarations to those who would seek to be righteous by keeping the law, looking to the law as the standards to live by in order to be righteous and accounted righteous before God. And he'll show you and declare to you in very strong language that if that is what you are endeavoring to do, you've actually fallen from grace. Now, that was the danger of those in Galatia, those that were listening to these false teachers, those who were beginning by the law to try to relate to God and to please God by the works of the law. And no longer did they experience and know the glorious grace of God in their lives. So, chapter 5, next week, as we continue through the Bible. Father, we thank you for your word. Truly, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, this week, help us to walk in the light of your truth as the Holy Spirit transforms our lives and makes us, Lord, what you want us to be. Not through the efforts of our flesh, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, may we see this work of Christ accomplished. And Lord, help us to guard against that tendency towards trusting in the flesh and in our works. And may we lean, Lord, upon you and your finished work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom.